The Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, and we'll read again two verses only, verse 42 and 43. The talk of thieves is the topic tonight, the talk of thieves, verse 42 of Luke 23 and verse 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank thee that we can call upon our Savior's precious and peerless name. There is none like him. There never will be. We thank thee for the uniqueness of his person. We thank thee that we can say with Peter, whom having not seen, we love. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And Lord, often we sing, Jesus my Savior is precious to me. And Lord, we would pray that thou will be indescribably precious as far as our experience is concerned. We think of that martyred saint of thine, John Brown of Priest Hill, and how Claverhouse and the Dragoons came in and searched the property and brought out that valiant saint of the Lord and shot him, killed him in front of his wife. And turning to his wife, Claverhouse said, And what do you think of him now? And we thank thee for her humble answer. Out of the middle of her excruciating grief, I always thought well of him, but never as much as now. And Lord, may it be our testimony concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. From the day of my salvation, I thought well of him, but never as much as now. Increase our level of devotion unto thee, and to increase that, we need to have our knowledge of him increase. Paul knew it, and so he said, that I may know him, and also to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, do it for us, we pray. Break us out of our lethargy and coldness and indifference, and may we love Christ with a passion. Come and bring those to Christ who don't know him. In our Savior's name, and to thy glory we pray. Amen. A notorious sinner, and yet he was converted simply by directly calling on Christ. Across came his cry to that central cross on Calvary, Remember me. And what a wonderful cry it was. Just a few minutes before, his cry had been radically different. For then he'd been screaming abuse, throwing out mockery against the crucified Son of God. When I turn, for example, to Matthew 27, verse 44, I learn there the thieves also, plural, the two of them, which were crucified with him, cast the seam in his teeth. And by the seam, the author there means all of that malevolent abuse that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the people and the soldiers were hurling into the teeth of the Lord Jesus. Both of those thieves crucified with him, sharing in his passion in this extent that they were undergoing that cruel death of crucifixion. They both mocked him. So what caused the change? What event took place? that completely altered his language? What brought about this total about turn? What did this thief, now caught in the throes of death, what did he see and what did he sense in Calvary that day that induced him to set not only his language but his whole life into dramatic reverse? George Eliot, in her Middlemarch, speaks of the effect produced on the soul of a man by the incredible generosity of another man. This is how she describes it. A kind of regenerating shudder went through his frame and made him feel as if he wanted to begin a new life. On a much higher level, on an infinitely higher level, that's the secret behind the transformation of the thief here. The power of the cross took hold of him. Men and women still look at Jesus Christ today, and the power of the cross captivates them. He whom the world pierced that day on Calvary, and when they see him as they should, and when they understand and plumb the depths of the meaning behind that work that is being done by Jesus there, when they understand it was not merely a case of the Roman spikes and spears mutilating the body of Christ and putting him to death there in the most cruel of fashions, but it was a matter of their sins that drove him there and that kept him there. When they recognized that, they tremble and they break down and they mourn for their many sins. That cross, that crucified Christ, has a strange and a unique power to subdue the hardest of the hearts of men. Gardner Spring, a great American preacher dating back now into 2 centuries ago, once said, "The cross will be remembered when everything else is forgotten. No living man ever perused it with indifference. No dying man ever listened to it without emotion." The world wheels out its fads with great regularity. We have a bandwagon here, we have another cause here, another cause somewhere over here, and people are coming in, and they're rowing in behind it and jumping on the bandwagon, and off they go, and it's all streamers and wheels and screams and shouting, and usually it's in opposition to one thing, when you boil it all down, the cross of Jesus Christ. But as a preacher of that cross, I take great confidence and assurance. When I know that what Gardner Spring said is exactly true. All these bandwagons you see will lose their wheels. Those causes will collapse. On to the next big item they will go. But the cross will be remembered when everything else is forgotten. This was undoubtedly true here in the case of this dying thief. He didn't peruse it with indifference, and he did not listen to what was going on Calvary that day around him without emotion. The cross convinced him. It attracted him. It drew him. It won him. It saved him. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And it's these words that we find in Luke 23:42 that we are going to examine by God's help tonight. Words that set before us an example of the most solid faith displayed in the universe. First of all, consider these words give evidence of a faith remarkable for its clarity. A faith remarkable for its clarity. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What is that if it's not an expression of a most engaging, very bright, and a crystal clear faith? When I look into the profound depths of what he said here, I am totally amazed by it. I question, wrote John Calvin, if since the world began there has ever been so bright an example of faith. And I don't believe that Calvin was exaggerating in the slightest. The kind of faith this man displayed was sensational, striking, and staggering. Notice, as one element in that faith, this thief had caught a clear sight of the office and authority of Christ. The office and the authority of Christ. He called Jesus Lord. And he acknowledged that he was a king with a kingdom, and said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I break that sentence down, reduce it to its basic building blocks, and what have we got but a very stunning statement here? He believed. This pain-racked, contorted figure beside him was a king. He believed Jesus had a kingdom. Not a king without a throne, not a king without territory, but he had a kingdom. He believed Jesus wielded power in that kingdom. And of course, in all of this, he believed in the resurrection, that Jesus and he himself would rise again from the dead. This is astonishing, the level of his belief here. Great faith, without a shadow of a doubt. Beyond that cross, and the cross of Christ back then and ever since, right now, is a stumbling block to multitudes, and the Bible says that it will be exactly that. But beyond that cross, this thief could see a kingly throne, the resurrection, the return of Christ, the royal reign. This man could see it all, and with those eyes of faith now focused within his soul, he's able to see far more even than Jesus' own disciples. Judas had betrayed him by this stage. Peter had denied him. The rest of the apostles, maybe apart from John, had been running away into the darkness, were in hiding at this point, not expecting a resurrection, not looking for a return of Christ, not thinking right now about any kind of a royal reign. But this man was. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What about the two after this who trudged their weary way home to Emmaus? Most likely those two, Cleopas and his companion, had been present on those occasions, at least some of them, when Jesus broached this subject about being a king, the power that he had in his kingdom, the kingdom where it was, the resurrection would bring him and us into that kingdom of power as well. They would have been there. They'd have heard all of that discussion. They would have listened to it. And yet it appears they were not now persuaded of it, weren't entertaining it on their dismal journey home, that's for sure. They had to be reminded and then convinced. Oh, fools, Jesus said to them then, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They did not grip in their minds at this time that this Lord Jesus would rise again from the dead. And so we read in Luke 24, the verse 25 through 27, those words just quoted, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Joseph Parker, once of Westminster Chapel, in a memorable sermon on this incident, he said, all the disciples are mean men, intellectually, compared with this dying malefactor. They never discovered, up to the time of the crucifixion, intellectual vigor enough to conceive a figure like this. He saw the Lord in the victim. This man, without the benefits those disciples and apostles had, believed it with all his heart on that cross, so much that he prayed that Christ would remember him, not if, but when he came into his kingdom. Truly incredible. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus the King reigning in his kingdom. You know, that had always been a very touchy, catchy subject in Judea and other places. Of course, we're reminded of what the angel Gabriel announced to Mary back in Luke 1, 31 to 33. It's on record there. "And behold, the angel said, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That angel, of course, is harking back to the great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. But the first moment that King Herod, the Judean king, got a whisper of Jesus Christ the King, he determined, "I will stamp out this one who I imagine is a threat to my earthly crown." And so in Matthew 2, the verse 1 to 3, we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard those things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So troubled, he launched a thorough investigation, and he supervised a massacre of the infants in and around Bethlehem. The embittered Jews at Jesus' trial, one of the planks in their argument against him was he claimed that he was a king. In her chapter here in Luke 23 and 2, they leveled that charge. Those people in Jerusalem just a few days before had enthusiastically owned the fact that Jesus was a king. They had hailed him as their king, waving the palm branches, throwing their coats in the way of his donkey to walk over. "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord," John 12 and 13. But of course, that fickle cry changed. The Jewish leaders got to work upon it, and now their cry is so different. "Crucify him, crucify him." And they embrace the hated enemy invader when they say, "You know what? We have no king but Caesar. Anybody but Jesus." Round the cross, they gather, and what do they say in their mockery? Luke 23, verse 37, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And though he was pretty much held in bondage by them, became their little lapdog. We have Pontius Pilate, and he sits down, and in one moment where he feels a little bit of steel coming into his backbone, if not stubbornness, he writes a superscription for that cross. Let it be put on the placard: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," Matthew 27, 37. Nail that to the cross. He gives instruction, and it's his miserable little way at hitting back at those pesky Jews. The Pharisees and scribes, as soon as they spot that placard, they're enraged, and they storm off to the residence of Pilate, and they demand that wording needs changed, and you will change it. And Pilate now faces him down, and he says, "No way, not this time. You push me about enough. You Jews have humiliated me enough. On my issue here, the writing stays. What I have written, I have written." So while virtually everybody debated or dismissed or desired to destroy his right to be king and rubbished his claim to a kingdom. Look at the behavior of this dying thief. He's trumpeting from his cross those great truths that Jesus was Lord, that Jesus was the King, that he exercised undisputed rule in his kingdom. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Had he known the words of Thomas Kelly, had they been written at this stage, and of course they weren't, I think he'd have been singing them. Crown the Savior, angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings, in the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him, crown this Savior, King of kings. And he could reflect as well, for he was as guilty as any, on how sinners in derision had crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels, they cried around him, own his title, praise his name, crown him, crown him, spread abroad this victor's fame. Christ had spoken about a second coming time and time again. For example, we're only going to list the references in Matthew 16:27, Matthew 19:28, Matthew 24:27-30, Matthew 25:31-46, again in Matthew 26 and verse 64, in Luke 17:22-37, in Luke 21:27-36, in Luke 22:29-30, he had talked about, I am coming again. Now, if this penitent thief had heard about Jesus at all, and I think his prayer is very hard to explain if he hadn't some knowledge of Christ, he must have heard about Jesus' predictions about his victorious resurrection, his glorious return, and his triumphant reign. This thief believed. Intensely, passionately, impressively believed in all of this. I almost feel he was just about the only person on the planet at this time who believed in the lordship and in the kingship of Christ and nail his colors to the mast. He was going to do. No one can doubt that the Holy Spirit miraculously worked upon his heart there on Calvary. For as 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 puts it, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And he saith unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Note also, this thief not only caught sight of the office and the authority of Christ, but he'd been able to make what others couldn't do, make the connection between Christ's present sufferings and his future glory. He made that connection between Christ's present sufferings and his future glory. What am I saying? He was able to look from the cross to the crown. He recognized that this kingdom had as its foundation the cross. And that was no mean thing. The disciples, those two again on the road to Emmaus, let's bring them into the picture once more. They felt they had no foundation left. It had all dismembered and been dismantled, and now it had been reduced to rubble. Nothing to build on. It's collapsed. The bottom's out of our world. All of our pillars of hope have crumbled and fallen. But he made what they couldn't make, the connection between his present suffering and his future glory. He was able to look at that cross and from that cross look on to the crown. A kingdom he recognized, whose foundation was the cross. There's a very interesting passage that we find in 1 Peter 1, verse 8 through to 12, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." But we are told in subsequent verses here, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven revealed this, which things the angels, not only the prophets who wrote about it, the angels desire to look into. And I find it rather incredible. Here is a thief hanging on Calvary who had understanding of the very topics that the Old Testament prophets and also the angels of God were so keenly interested in. "Let's study it out," they were saying, "the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And what was unfathomable to them, he was able to plumb that depth. Dying there in the grip of Golgotha, he reveled in the depths of heavy, heady doctrine. This thief caught a sight of Christ, his person, his work, his purpose, and his mission, his sufferings, and his glory on Calvary that day. And he saw, so as to plunge into the mighty, mysterious depths of all that was going on around him that particular day, a whole mild storm of interaction that others couldn't fit the puzzle together. But he did. He saw what other human eyes didn't see, what few angelic eyes had ever been able to discern. And from a theological point of view, here's a man whose faith and knowledge is breathtaking. "Lord, remember me." Because this is not how the story ends. You dying on a cross, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." From the cross and the gruesomeness of that cross, he caught the glint of the crown. I want you to see as well, this thief not only caught a sight of the office and authority of Christ, not only did he make connection here, between Christ's present suffering and his future glory, he was fully aware that no one but Jesus could do anything for him, both now and in the future. And he said unto Jesus what he didn't ever think of saying to Pilate, what he never would have thought of saying to Herod. He would not have engaged any of those Jewish leaders around the cross. He wouldn't have appealed to the soldiers. No, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That appeal tells me that he believed being remembered by Jesus was a blessing worth having. He believed that being remembered by Jesus was a blessing worth appealing for and praying for. He believed that Jesus would remember him in spite of all of his sin and rebellion. He believed that because of who Jesus was and what he was doing, the future could be bright for him. Christopher Ness, an old Puritan preacher, commented, and if you're looking for digging down into the depths of a text, then just look to the Puritans. They do it for you. Mining skills well in advance of their day. "Remember," Ness says, implies, one, the soul survived the body. Two, the world to come is one of retribution, and he wanted to escape that retribution or punishment. Three, that Christ had a right to a kingdom. Four, that his kingdom was in a better world than this. Five, that Christ would not keep this kingdom to himself. 6, that he would bestow it on those who are penitent. 7, the keys of this kingdom even then hung from Christ's belt. And number 8, he rolls his whole salvation on Christ. I love that. Ness had it right, Christopher Ness. All his faith was pinned on Jesus. And quite simply, you need something in this world today to believe in. Something solid, something strong, something that is a nail that'll never give way. And there's nothing better, nothing stronger, nothing more enduring, nothing more essential than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember, I'm sure, back in 2015 that we did a little bit of study into Edith Cavell, the nurse taken out at dawn in front of a German firing squad, shot to death in Belgium. I often wondered. She had grown up in her early years in a vicarage, a manse in Norwich. I wondered about her father. He was the vicar. You know, was he an evangelical? Did he preach the gospel? What would she have known growing up there in Swardston? Well, Tommy and I in August came across that vicar's tombstone just outside the church where he preached, and it says, "The Reverend Frederick Cavell, for 46 years vicar of this parish, who died June the 5th, 1910, in his 86th year. Did he know anything about Jesus' salvation?" Well, there's a line on that tombstone underneath his details that says this: "None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." And that's what that thief understood. I can't look anywhere else, can't take another sight from some other angle, because only Jesus can save my soul. Dr. Thomas Chalmers went to see a Scottish woman in her time of trouble. She was trying to get faith. On his way to her house, he had to cross a stream. There was a thin plank that she had laid out across that stream for anybody coming and going. Looking out her window, watching him, she saw that he was rather timorous. "Should I trust my weight to that plank and come across?" And she called out to him, just lippin' to it. That was her way of advising him: trust yourself to the plank. Others have come this way before you. Chalmers then explained to her, because she was unconverted at that point, the way of salvation. And he used this illustration that she had set on a plate for him to explain to her how to trust the Savior, so that she could say, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me does plead. I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It's enough. Jesus died, and that he died for me." This faith, remarkable for its clarity, remarkable as well for its circumstances. Consider this: the exercise of faith by this dying thief. Well, there's the point. Dying thief, it came out of the mouth of a thief, from a bed of criminality. He belonged to the criminal crew. Now, that's not usually the best kind of soil for germinating and growing and blossoming the fruits of repentance from. And he was surrounded by criminals that day. Edgar Wallace, prolific English author, noted for his crime novels in particular, states in his autobiography that in all of his experience of the criminal, he never found a single instance of a person showing any sign of regret or sorrow or shame for his past record. Rather, what he did encounter was countless displays of indifference with one and resentment on another and self-exhibitionism with another, men and women who were virtually glorying in their shame but not admitting to it. And that makes this faith exhibited on Calvary by this dying thief all the more remarkable. His fellow malefactor behaved in the expected fashion, and he cursed and he taunted and he bared his teeth like a trapped animal at Jesus. Here's a thief that is mocking for a time like his colleague, but then he stops. He becomes quiet, subdued, thoughtful, and he shows all the marks of regret and of sorrow, and then he bursts out into these amazing words, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Remarkable on account of its circumstances out of this bed of criminality. Also, think of his chief contact with Jesus. What had it been? It's there on Calvary, and you're left with the impression that it would have been very difficult to exercise faith in circumstances like these. What is there about Calvary to arouse faith in his heart? What would stimulate it? How could it be sustained? The fact that Christ now is being despised by just about everybody in Jerusalem, how would that encourage this man? It's more likely to depress you. All the circumstances about that death militated on a human level against faith in him. Our Lord's own countrymen had thrown him about. The religious bigwigs had pronounced him worthy of death. The crowd had been chanting, and he had heard them, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate had thumped down the Roman seal of approval and all of that. Jesus' own disciples, where were they? You couldn't see them for the dust of desertion. And yet, in the middle of all of this, the thief plunges his full faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is amazing. And consider, too, not only the circumstances in which he saw Jesus, but the circumstances in which he was himself. He was in agony. He's crucified. When you're in pain, it's normal that all of your thoughts will center on others. I don't think so. They'll center on yourself. Especially, is it possible that I could get somehow, somewhere, relief from any of the pain that I am going through? But through his agony, he made his appeal. No pain was going to keep him away from crying to the King. I want to emphasize a fact now. It's easier to trust in Christ now than it was for that dying thief. Today, as we look at the death of Christ, and we're looking back through the telescope of his resurrection, and we know he is now a living Redeemer, that resurrection has completely changed our perspective. It's easier, is it not, to trust in a living Christ than a dying Christ? I don't need to wait for an answer. It's so obvious. We have proof, we have, that the resurrection took place. We know now that our Lord, after his crucifixion, tarrying under the power of death for 3 days, that he burst out of the tomb, revealed himself to men and women by many infallible proofs, ascended to heaven, where he now builds a place in preparation for our coming and presents the merits of his finished sacrifice before the face of his Father, so preserving those who trust in him from hell. We know all of that because the Bible declares that. Knowing these things, again on the human level, faith should be comparatively easy for us. And yet, with all of our clearer light and knowledge, is our faith really measuring up to that of this dying thief? Is it as glorious? Is it as complete? Is it as vibrant? Is it as firm? Is it as decided? Are you trusting in him at all tonight? faith remarkable for its clarity, for its circumstances, and finally for its consequences. A most remarkable transaction took place between those two crosses on Calvary that day. See the thief in his dying anguish, with all of his sins sitting there, scarlet on his soul. He cries, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Fantastic request, and he receives a tremendous response. Ephesians 3:20 gives glory to him who was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and this is what happened here. Pardon, salvation, everlasting blessing. The words, "Remember me," include all of that. In response to his prayer, Jesus, full of power even in death, bent his ear low, latched onto that prayer, answered it, and drew that thief within the circle of redemptive grace and power. He reached down and took him out of that spiritual, fearful pit and dragged him up out of the miry clay and set his feet upon a rock and established where he was going to go. And what better establishment can you get than this? "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." A lot of inquiry, speculation is centered on these words. At the very least, they point us to the certainty of salvation, a redemption that's full, that's immediate, that's complete. The place was definite, in paradise. There were the spirits of just men made perfect, with those who have come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, with Christ himself, in the place of perfect peace and unmatched blessedness. Where was paradise? Not some mystical region inhabited by phantoms, not purgatory. Paradise. Check it out in 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 4. Paradise you'll find is heaven. Different words, same place. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven, now that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Here Paul himself, this man, caught up into the third heaven. First heaven, the clouds. Second, up where the stars are, and scientists haven't fully penetrated that world by any means yet. And then the third, that of the redeemed saints of God, the abode of the great God himself. Verse 2 tells us the man is caught up into heaven. Verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. No contradiction. Both the same place. And you can compare Revelation 2 and 7 with Revelation 22, 14 and 19 as well, and go into Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2 for further proof. They are. When this would occur, would not be long delayed. "Today," Jesus said, "before the sun will set, you'll be in a land beyond the leering faces of those priests, beyond the indifference of those Roman soldiers, beyond the obscenities of your former partner in crime." Robert Menzies asked, "Did ever stormy day set in such tranquil light?" The best part of the sentence, though, are those central words, "with me." What matters where on earth we dwell, on mountaintop or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We sing, "Forever with the Lord." Amen, so let it be. And so it was for that converted thief, with Christ, never to be separated from him again. Through the endless ages of eternity, what a link was forged in those moments, side by side on Calvary that day. This whole incident brims over with comfort. It tells me if the Lord Jesus Christ can take a sinner like this, who was sunk down to the depths of degradation. The world wants rid of him. Who blasphemes Christ initially. But if God can take him and wash away his guilt in his own most precious blood so that that filthy soul of his becomes whiter than snow, then we cannot set any limits as to what this same Jesus can do for us. Gazing upon the wonderful sight of this converted sinner, suspended from his cross, with the rattle of death soon to work up through his bronchial pipes, we are assured Christ is able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him, and that is comfort. I close with the words of a brilliant hymn that draws all its inspiration from this incident. A picture of mercy, a portrait of grace, a scene from Calvary's hill. A dying thief whispers, "Remember me, Lord." A loving Christ answers, "I will." Many a man, like the thief on the cross, has wasted his years all away. The same Christ who pardoned, that many will know, is waiting to hear you say, "Remember me, O Lord. Forgive, cleanse, and restore while you are near me. I humbly implore. Remember me, O Lord." May you cry that for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee and we thank thee for the prayer that was ejected from the heart of this man in these incredible circumstances, for the wonderful answer, for our Lord Jesus, who still says to sinners today, "Come, I will not turn you away." May souls, by thy Spirit, by thy power, come to Christ this very hour. We pray in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.